Okay, Colossians chapter 4. Actually, we're going to finish Colossians tonight because the last part is mostly names, and I'm not going to do all the backgrounds of the names of the guys in Colossians. I'm sorry. You can do that if you want to. Large part of the fourth chapter, salutations, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on those. But just to let you know, if you have an idea of a book you'd like to begin next week, please write that down and give it to me. And I'll look at the different ones, maybe a book that you don't get too much, and maybe one that you'd like. But here on Wednesday evening, we'll be glad to do that, okay? So just think about that. Write me a note, send me an email, whatever, and we're going to start something new next week. But, okay? So Colossians chapter 4. Last week as we finished up, we remember that Paul taught us that, not last week, 2 weeks ago now, that we are to reckon the old man to be dead to sin. And we're to put off that old man. We're not to live in that anymore. You know, we talked about, and we're doing this in Romans too, but in Romans chapter 6 we dealt with this too. But the old man, our old position was we were dead in Christ. Our new position is that we're alive in Christ. But Paul also gives us instructions starting in verse 12 of chapter 3 that we're not only to reckon what our position is, but we're to practice. We're to put on the new man. It's a decision we make every day. Do I listen to the Spirit? Do I submit to the Spirit? Do I walk in the Spirit? Do I live a godly life, or do I live in my own flesh? And Christians, you know, lost people, they do what they do because of what their position is. Christians have an option. We can walk in the flesh, or we can walk in the Spirit. In Christ, our position is right with God, and that happens instantaneously, and it's eternal. But the point of our life then after we come to Christ is, what's our practice? How do we walk? How do we live? And we make that decision every day. You have the capability of walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. By the way, that's the only two options you have. There's no big middle gray area. You know, so, I mean, you can pretty well put it this way. If you're not walking in the Spirit, where are you walking? It's the only other option there is. Okay? So, you know, I'm almost walking in the Spirit, okay? Clearly, Paul taught us, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, clearly Paul taught us this is an act of our will. We decide where we're going to walk. We decide who we're going to be submitted to, okay? Now, that can be, you can walk in the Spirit and it be a learning process. I mean, you can be like a baby in the Spirit, and you may not know all the things that the Spirit does, but if your intent is to walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not going to cast you aside, well, you don't know enough, you're not mature enough. Wherever you are, He knows where you are, and He knows how to move in your life at that point. It's not that you have to be, quote, perfect and mature like every other Christian. God knows where you're at, and what He looks at is your heart. And if your heart is saying, Lord, I want the Holy Spirit to be in control of my life every day, guess what? That's an act of your will to submit to the Spirit. Everybody got that? It's not real difficult. I mean, sometimes we... What's a 5-point thing that I need to do to walk in the Spirit? Well, no, it's really not a 5-point thing. It's an act of your will, says here. Put on the new man. Now, he deals with that, as we close out this one, in the matter of family life, how husbands and wives ought to treat each other, how parents ought to treat their kids, and how their kids ought to respond to their parents. He goes on to talk about how we ought to act in the place of our occupation. And basically, he taught us that we ought to work as if we're working for God. Because for the Christian, our employer is not the guy who writes the check. Our employer is God. That needs to be the intent. I want to work in such a way that I'm pleasing to God is the point. And your employer, whoever it is, if you're working with that heart toward God, your employer is going to be a very blessed employer. Just across the board is what it is. Now, unfortunately, sometimes... because of the world we live in, some of your fellow employees may not like it because you may be the kind of person that works hard and stuff, and they say, well, slow down, buddy. You're making the rest of us look bad. Okay? So that's a cross you have to bear. Okay? I can't help you with that one. But just do what God tells you to do. Now we come to chapter 4, where we start tonight. And that he dealt with the employees. Now he's going to deal with the employers. Now, I use those terms because... He is in here the servant and the master. And we don't live in that realm of servant and master, but we do live in the realm of employer and employees. In other words, we need to honor those who are over us in certain situations. And if God has allowed, blessed us to put us over other people, then we also must treat them right. It's a Christian way. And that's what he said. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So here's the point. Just as he told employees that you work for your boss as if you're working for God, now he tells those who are the employer that you treat your employees the way that you want to be treated by God. Remembering, you have a Father who's in heaven. Bottom line is this. The best employees that any company ought to have ought to be Christians. And the best employers that this society has ought to be Christian employers. Okay? Because we don't leave our faith in the church building. We do carry our faith out there in the marketplace. It's who we are. It is who we are. Remember, our faith is who we are. It's not something we put on just to go to church. It's who we are.
I think it's Chick-fil-A.
Yeah.
From that standpoint.
Yeah.
Sundays off, you know,
we have some great examples of Christian companies. You know, you can't get a Chick-fil-A sandwich on Sunday. And there's a reason for that. You have a Christian-owned company, and the person that runs it believes that his employees, and if you ask him, he'll tell you he doesn't lose any money.
Right.
Not from his perspective. God takes care of him. Okay? Questions or comments on those things? Okay? We go on in verse 2, and he's going to carry this thought into our daily life. Let me just throw this question out to you. What good is your faith if it doesn't impact who you are? Everywhere you are. Think about that question. What good is your faith if it doesn't impact who you are everywhere you are? We deal with everything everybody else deals with. True? Okay? We have to deal with, you know, with life as it happens. We haven't been given a special dispensation that we're not going to be touched by the struggles, the tragedies, the bad reports, the suffering in this world. We haven't been given a special dispensation. You're my child. You don't have to go through that. Okay? But in the midst of life, we need to be Christ followers. Because what good is our faith if it doesn't impact, if it is not seen in who we are, everywhere we are, in whatever we go through? It's a very important question, okay? Too many people in times past, and maybe even some today, their faith is based upon what they think God ought to do for them. When he doesn't fulfill what he says, they're gone. God, you didn't do what I expected you to do. You didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted to answer. You didn't give me the report I wanted. You didn't give me the job. And we go right down the list and stuff. We're here, and we're part of life. And everything that touches everybody else will touch us also. The difference is, or should be, because we are children of God and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when life touches us, we're able to face it in the power of God. And sometimes God moves and he fixes things and makes things right. Other times God doesn't move. At least from our perspective, he doesn't move and fix things. But God's always involved in our life. And there's not ever a time, I want to remind you, there's not ever a time that he doesn't love you and me. There's not ever a time he doesn't care for us. Even as we go through things we have to go through. He loves you completely. And sometimes we judge that love by what we have to face, and I don't know that that's a fair thing. I don't know that we'd want to be judged that way by others. Okay? So, as he talks about our life now, he goes on to say, in our life we need to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Well, so what kind of prayer life does Paul teach us that we, who are the children of God, need to have? It needs to be an ongoing thing. It needs to be vigilant, it needs to be a priority in our life. We need to see the necessity of it. What do you see as the necessity of prayer? Let me ask you that. What do you see as the necessity of prayer? Or some necessity of prayer? Why do you pray?
It keeps me in close communication with God.
Okay.
Our Father.
So you can see the necessity of that in what you just said, Carol, and you can see the need to be for that to be a priority. We do it in human terms. We want to spend time with those people who are most important to us, right?
And be thankful for everything.
And must be in Thanksgiving. Okay? We want to spend time with those who are most important. If God is our Father, then we want to spend time with Him. Prayer is one of those curious things. Anybody in here figured it out yet? Okay? I haven't figured it out. Someone said, well, can you teach us how prayer works? And my answer would be, no. I can't teach you how prayer works. I don't know how prayer works. You know, it's in concept, it's simple. In how it flows from God and how it touches lives and what it does when it touches life, it's beyond human comprehension. And within the realm of prayer, we got to keep all the other things that we understand about who God is in proper context, and who we are too. If you really think about it, it's one of the great privileges that God has given us. Who are you, or who am I, to be able to go before God? Who are we to ask Him anything? I mean, just anything. Yet, what has He done? He says, "You can come. I'm your Father. You can come and you can talk to me." You know, and sometimes our Father will say, "Let me tell you what I'm doing." And sometimes our Father says, "You know what? I can't tell you what I'm doing. I just need you to trust me." Then there's some answers I'm going to tell you. You're not going to get this side of heaven. Just the reality of it. And you know, Paul, he finally got to a place where he had to make a huge, it really is a huge statement, where he finally understood that God's grace was sufficient for him. He earnestly prayed for what he wanted. God said, "No, my grace is sufficient." Paul said, "Okay, Father." God didn't explain Himself to Paul. He didn't tell him why He didn't answer his request. He just told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So, prayer can be a very, it could be one of those two-edged swords. If you, I always want to tell people, be careful a lot of the prayer books that you find in Christian bookstores, because many of them will lead you to the impression that prayer somehow gives you the ability, if you have enough faith, to make God do something that you want Him to do. Prayer is never a manipulation of God. Ever. It's not prayer. Beyond that, sometimes prayer gives us answers. Sometimes prayer gives us no answers. But in the midst of all that, it's the presence of God that should make the difference. Were you going to say something else? Go ahead.
What a blessing to know that God hears us. Before I was born again, I would pray to God with certain things, not knowing if He even heard me, you know, or wanted to hear from me. But after you're born again, to know He hears, He wants to answer.
And He's never too busy to listen to you.
Right.
Yeah. It's an amazing gift that God has given us, this matter of prayer. Because you all know that there are times for all of us that nobody wants to hear what we have to say. But God always does. God always does. Verse 3. Meanwhile, praying for us also. So He's asked them to pray in their everyday life, but also to pray for them. Is it wrong to ask people to pray for you? Well, no. Paul does it all the time. Okay. But what is the prayer? You know, you probably like me, I've had many people ask me to pray, "Pastor, would you pray that this would happen?" I've had that request many times. And sometimes I've said very quickly, "Yes, I will." Other times I catch myself saying, "You know what? I promise I'll pray for you. And I will pray for you. But I'm not going to pray. I don't want to tell somebody I'm going to pray that such and such will happen, because that's really not prayer. I'm going to say, I will pray for you." But we've got to be careful, you know, that when we ask people to pray, we're asking them, think about this, we're asking someone to pray for us, we're asking them to go on our behalf to the Heavenly Father. Now what do I want, you know, if I believe someone's a praying person, what do I want from them in response? I want to know that they've gone and they've gone to the Father on my behalf. Whatever the Father tells them is what I want them to hear. Okay, so I want them to go with open hearts before God on my behalf. Pray for me, please pray for me. Okay. You say, well, is it wrong to pray for, to ask people to pray for something? No, because even Paul says, is going to pray, ask them to pray here, that what? A door might be open to them. Okay? But notice, I want you to notice the emphasis of Paul's request to those who would pray for him. What is it? The focus is the kingdom of God. I wish I could always ask people, when they pray for me, that their prayer for me would be focused on the kingdom of God. And not my wants, not my will, not my needs. You know, if we could understand that the happiest we will ever be in this life is when we are in the center of God's will and being used for His kingdom purposes, no matter what that looks like, then that would really be our focus. But we have come to play, we decide what makes us happy or what we think will make us happy, and then we either try to manipulate God with our own prayers or have other people pray for us in that way. It's just, to me, it's really a change of approach. How do I biblically pray for other people's needs? And will I be satisfied with God's answer? You ever done that? I mean, you really earnestly come to God and say, God, please work in my life, however you want to work in my life. Then when God begins to work in your life, what do we have a tendency to do? We want to put the brakes on. Okay, God, I didn't mean for it to look like this. I didn't mean for it to feel like this. You know, again, when those times happen, what do you got to do? You got to go back to who you know God is. You got to go back to the place where you know that God loves you beyond measure. You got to go back to the place to understand that God has an eternal plan for your life. And He may use whatever you're going through, even though it may not be pleasant for you at the time, to touch and minister to someone else's life. Who knows? Who knows? You know, I had my neighbor, her father passed away. He got sick very quickly, passed away within 2 months. It was just right across the street, and they go to the little mountain church over here on Shea and stuff. And so Teresa and I found out, we went over and talked with her, and I prayed with her a little bit. And she had some interest. She said, Tony, why? She didn't go, she just called me Tony. I'm just a neighbor there. So she said, Tony, why did my dad have to suffer? Why did my mom have to see my dad suffer? And this, she's a Christian lady and stuff. These are legitimate questions that we have and stuff. And, you know, my answer was, I don't know. I really don't know. I said, but what I've found out through the years, just from experiences, God doesn't waste anything. Amen. And so, I don't know, and you don't know, that while your dad was in the hospice very quickly, you don't know whose life God used him to touch. And, you know, and on that side of eternity, we can see all of those things. We don't see it on this time. So, it really is on this side of eternity that we need faith. Isn't that true? You need faith in God, because we don't always understand. And if you always understood, you probably wouldn't need faith. Yeah, Dan.
You can best believe your non-Christian friends are watching you.
Of course they are. Of course they are. They're looking for hope too. It's not always, non-Christians don't always watch it just merely from a judgmental thing to see how we do. The reality is, and they don't even know it many times, they're looking for hope. And you've declared something in the life of your non-Christian friends. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And when things happen to us, they're going to look and see, how does that Christian handle it? Sometimes they'll see us and they'll say, well, they don't handle it any different than anybody else. Other times they'll see us and they'll see, you know, see God's work in us. We all want to be a testimony to Christ. The truth is, we don't always get to choose what kind of testimony we're going to end up being. Okay? So, praying for us that God will open a door for us for the Word. See, His focus is the kingdom of God. Paul is saying, all I want is God's kingdom to be expanded. All I want is for His Word to go out. Okay? To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. And that I might make it manifest. He's not only speaking that God would give him an opportunity, that last part there, that manifest, he's speaking that God would give clarity to those who hear what he has to say. That they would understand. And all of us, I think, believe or know that a person cannot understand unless the Holy Spirit gives them understanding. Because why? Paul says that the carnal man cannot understand spiritual things. So, can lost people understand spiritual things? Yes, if the Holy Spirit gives them clarity. But in their own flesh, they cannot understand those things. That's why Paul was saying, would you pray that I might be able to make it manifest, known? I might make it known to them. It might be clear to them. Do you ever think about the gospel? How clear is the gospel to you? How simply wonderful is the gospel to you? Doesn't it amaze you that anybody who could hear how wonderful the gospel is, how much God loves them and what Jesus did for them, why wouldn't they trust Him? Because it's just so real to us. I talk to people and they look at me and I'm thinking, why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? It's just, why wouldn't you get it? I mean, what's the option?
I think of Paul. These are the words of Paul here. How learned he was.
Yeah.
And he couldn't come up with the words. You know, he depended totally on the Holy Spirit to communicate.
Yeah. Because he understood. He taught us, not only him, but the other Paul. He taught us, without the work of the Holy Spirit there, then our efforts are futile. And you know, I have parents, grandparents, even some great-grandparents that have kids, grandkids, great-grandkids that are lost, had no concept of God. And I always have to keep telling them, don't ever stop praying for your kids, at whatever level they're at. Don't ever stop praying for those kids. Because who knows that God may answer your prayer in the sense of the continuing. He's not going to give up on that person. Who knows? I don't know how all that works. Again, I confess I don't know how that works. But Paul, he seemed to tell him, keep praying. And there's nothing wrong with that's not, you say, well, that seems like a selfish prayer. No, it's not. It's never a selfish prayer to pray for the kingdom of God. And I always believe there's a reason that God would put people in our lives, whether it be family or friends or whatever. God's put them in our life, and we need to be praying for them, that they would have clarity of understanding, so that when the gospel is shared to them, they would understand, and they would be able to respond. You cannot pray someone into salvation in this sense. You cannot pray someone and make them, by your prayers, believe in Jesus. But clearly we can pray that people's heart would be open to the Holy Spirit. Clearly we can pray that the Holy Spirit would give clarity to them so they could understand spiritual things, and pray that God would bring someone across their path, whether it be us or someone else, that would be open to sharing the gospel with them. We can pray those things. You know, in that moment of decision, that decision between that person and God. But I think we can have a more powerful influence than we really realize we can have if we would pray like this. Jesse, were you going to share something?
Share with them, and they just don't get it. It seems like it. And I used to really get frustrated personally. That tells me I was in the wrong place, and I didn't understand that only God can open people's eyes. So that all you can do is just put it out there, and then pray that the Holy Spirit would just open their eyes. And that's all you really can do at that point. I was looking for that scripture, and James says the
effectual fervent prayer.
Effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Right.
Availeth much, and that's, you just have to trust that. You just keep praying, and God will work out the details. We just don't know.
Yeah.
We just don't know.
That James 5:16, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Prayer does make a difference. That we cannot fully explain it does not mean it doesn't make a difference. It's something. It's a gift from God that He gave us. You know, right. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Carol.
Well, I pray out of this Praying for Prodigals book, and in there it said how Augustine, who was so lost and a sinner, his mother would pray for him every day, but she didn't see him saved. She died, and he was saved and went on to be a great witness. And all, but it said, you know, in heaven she's seeing him saved. So it is to pray till the end, even if you don't see results.
That's right. Yeah. You never know. You never even know when it gets close to the end how God will touch somebody. You don't know what God will bring back in the remembrance of someone's heart or spirit, and you know, on their deathbed and stuff. It always amazes me. I've had some Christians get all upset that the possibility that someone who's been a scoundrel all their life could get saved on their deathbed. It's just not fair. What? You know, what?
I think Jesus talked about that. You know,
yeah. Yeah, about the different wages for the different laborers and stuff. Yeah. Yeah. We see things messed up, you know, when it comes to that stuff. All right. He says, pray that it will be made known. But then he also says, pray that I will speak as I ought. So to make known, to make manifest that they will understand. But also Paul doesn't want to say what he shouldn't say. He wants to say what needs to be said. Who guides not only the hearer, but also the speaker, or should? Should be the Holy Spirit. You know, a wonderful thing happens when you pray for those you're going to go talk to, and God's Spirit begins moving in their life, and He's telling them, and then you pray that God would help you only to say what you need to say. Don't go there with your 5-point plan that you've got to pound in someone's head. But, you know, He may have you use a 5-point plan. I'm not, you know what I'm saying? It's good to be prepared. But the most important preparation is preparation of prayer, that we would say what we ought to say. Because sometimes you're going to get a chance to talk to someone, sit down with somebody over a cup of coffee, talk for an hour or something. Other times it may be 5 or 10 minutes. Sometimes you may be able to talk about your whole testimony and talk about how God put it all together and bring it, and then Jesus came and they go, oh wow, how wonderful that. Other times you may be able to just share with them one verse, or that God loves them. But you see, the point is, when you pray that the Holy Spirit's working on their heart, you pray that the Holy Spirit is guiding your tongue. When that comes together, it's not so much how much you say. It's that you said the right thing. And the right thing to say is what the Holy Spirit's leading you to say. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And see, Paul wanted that too. He wanted to make sure that what he said was God-led. And he wanted them to pray that when he spoke, he would speak the things that God would have him say, and not just say things that people think needed to be said. Any questions on that? Thoughts? If any of you have led more than one person to the Lord, you know what I just told you is true.
Absolutely.
You know, because there's a uniqueness almost in every encounter. You may use similar verses and stuff, but there really is a uniqueness in every encounter that you have with different people. And when the Holy Spirit's leading you to say the right thing, and it's amazing times when I share with people, and they, it's almost like they give me a look and say, how did you know that?
Yeah. Right.
How did you know that? And I didn't know it. It's part of what the Holy Spirit does. You know, I trust the Holy Spirit to do that when we gather on Sunday. We have 200 plus people, all the different places in their religion, in their spiritual growth and all this stuff like that. How does someone prepare a message for all those people? Well, if it's merely a man preparing a message, now it does take preparation. Okay? But the point is that when we think that our preparation makes it happen, we miss something. Because the Holy Spirit's able to take the Word of God and touch people right where they're at with the Word. And he may use a message that you hear on the radio, maybe here in church, whatever. And he may touch you in a way that the guy sitting next to you is not even touched in that way. And you both can be touched.
What amazes me is what a message can touch you from someone who's been in heaven for 25 years.
Yes.
You know?
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Because it's his word. It's God's word. It doesn't belong to the messenger.
Right.
If it belongs to the messenger, it's not going to do you much good for very long. Maybe a motivational speech may encourage you, may give you a little thrill or something like that for a moment, but God's word is eternal. And whether it's a pastor, a faithful pastor who's been with Jesus for 25 years, or we read pastors that have been gone for 100 years, or we read the apostles that have been gone for 2,000 years, you know, it's God's word is eternal, and God's word is powerful. It's not the messenger. Basically, it's what we believe about inspiration of Scripture. It's not the writer. Not, these are not Paul's writings. God used Paul, but they're God's writings. They're God's word. Okay. Any other thoughts?
I told my daughter doing in her life. And I said, then write it in a journal. Because you're going to have days where you're going to forget all the prayers that he's answered. It's going to be really tough. And you need to keep it, all the wonderful things that the Lord has shown you and has brought you along. Write it down, because when those days come, and they will, it'll be, well, why don't you love me anymore, God? You know, are you there? Do you not even hear me? Because those days will come.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something in the 6.5 years that I've walked a lot closer, that God has shown me time and time and time again. Elaine, don't you remember? Go back in your journals. Don't you remember when this happened and when that happened? And I've always been with you. And the Holy Spirit will.
That's a great approach to remember. Okay. All right. Verse 5, he goes on to say this. Instruction. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Well, who are those who are outside? They're unbelievers. Okay. The message is to the church. And the message to the church is that we are to walk in wisdom to those who are outside. He didn't use the word knowledge here. He used the word wisdom. The knowledge you receive as you gather together. The wisdom is how you apply that knowledge when you walk out there. That makes sense to you? We gather together to grow in the faith, to be edified, to be built up, to receive the knowledge of the truth, and to be encouraged and correction and all those different things. We go to the Word and we study these things. Wisdom kicks in, if I can put it this way, when we go out there. That's the application where lost people are watching us as we live life and stuff. We want to make sure that what they see in us is the proper application of what we know to be biblical knowledge. Now here comes the problem, because there are so many different variant views of even what biblical knowledge is. The world is very confused, because this church that believes this, and this church believes that, and this church practices that, and not only that, you know, the application of seeing it. What does it mean to love someone? Well, some people would say to love someone is to accept everything and to condone everything and to celebrate everything. While others might say to love someone is when they are in error, to lovingly come alongside them and walk alongside them and encourage them and bring them out of it. Don't just leave them in that, you know. So there's two different views of love that you'll find in different churches and stuff. Well, wisdom tells us what love is. Love is applied the way the Scripture applies love. Okay? And we've talked about that, you know, what does scriptural love mean? But one of the aspects of it is certainly discipline. Even with our own children, you know, if you love your children, you will discipline them if they need discipline. God says He loves us, and because He loves us, when we need it, He'll discipline us too. Okay? Love is not just accepting everything and let everybody just do whatever they want and say it's okay. I understand that everybody can, in our country, everybody can do pretty much whatever they want. It's a whole other thing for the church to say, but it's okay for you to do that. Okay? We're not here to condemn people, but we are here to shed light, to tell the truth, and to encourage people to come out of a destructive lifestyle, different destructive lifestyle. So we are called to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. The second thing he says is redeeming the time. What's it mean to redeem the time? The reality is you can't redeem time. In other words, you can't buy it back. That's the one thing you can't buy back. Yesterday is gone, and it'll never be here again. You ever sit around thinking about what it used to be like?
Yeah.
And ever thought, I'd like to go back there? Yeah. You know? I think we've all done that. I'd like to go back to that and stuff. And if I went back to that, here's what I would do different. Well, no, you wouldn't, because if you went back there, you'd be the same person. You know? It'd be nice to be able to think that way, but I don't know if we would, because we wouldn't have the experience we have now. So, redeeming the time, to me, speaks of realizing the time that God has given us. Wisely using the time that God has given us. Realizing that the time that God has given us is what it is, and it will never be again. So I don't have the opportunities today, or I won't have the opportunities tomorrow that I have today. Maybe similar, but I won't have the same opportunities if I let today slide by. Okay?
When I think of redeeming, I always think of the old SMH Green Stamps, Redemption Center.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You turn them in, the time, you get something for it. Yeah, I mean, in other words, you're making hay with it.
You're gaining a benefit for you know. And I tie this in with what, you know, what David, the men in David's time with the Bible say, is that these were men who understood the times in which they lived. I tie this in with the story of Ruth, where she's told by her uncle, says, for such a time as this, you know, God has brought you upon this thing. Don't let it pass you by, Ruth. And I like what he says. He says, Ruth?
Esther,
excuse me. Thank you. Yeah. Does she do that to you too?
All the time.
Okay. I feel good about that. It is Esther. Thank you. But think about that. What you know, he said, this is the time that God has given. Basically, he said, this is the time that God has given you, Esther. And you can let it pass you by. And remember, God's bigger than this whole situation. So God will raise up somebody else. But you're going to miss out on it. And I think that's that to me is a great warning for the church. You know, when we look at the church and stuff, we look at our time, well, we can just sit here and sort of stew in our own mess, or we can just say, you know what, this is the time that God's given us. And our men's Bible study this morning talked about we've got to keep our focus. And too often the church loses its focus over just goofy stuff, mundane things, things that have no impact upon the kingdom and stuff. And you watch people. You watch people through the years. Many of you have been in churches for a lot of years. People seem to get more upset about stuff than they do about the fact that there are lost people in this community. You see, I'm more concerned about the color of the carpet. I'm more concerned about how we do this or how we don't do that. And it gets crazy at times. You say, wake up. Put your glasses on. Focus. Because people are perishing while we're doing this nonsense. Okay. So, redeeming the time. And then look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, someone tell me what they think that means.
Speak kindly.
Huh?
Speak kindly.
Okay.
But you want salt makes you thirsty. So you want somebody, you know, that would respond. You want your speech to be with grace, but also with something that will make them thirsty to want more, you know.
Okay, someone else.
My version says gracious and attractive, so that you'll have the right response for everyone.
Okay. Anybody else?
Salt also penetrates, you know. It also...
Who else used the salt analogy for believers? Who's that? Who used it? Jesus did. That's right. Jesus did. And then what did he say about salt that has lost its savor? It's good for nothing. Okay. So what he was saying, that good salt makes a difference? Good salt makes a difference? So in a spiritual sense, that let your speech be with grace that actually makes a difference in someone's life.
Could you say seasoned with wisdom?
Huh?
Could you say seasoned with wisdom?
Well, certainly wisdom would be applied here, yeah. Because the point is that when we speak, it needs to be speech that makes a difference. Elsewhere, Paul warned us about idle talk, about coarse jesting and stuff like that. He talks about useless debates over genealogies, and I mean he gives a whole list of things like that and stuff. And here he says, let your speech be with grace, but let it be seasoned with salt. Let it be something that genuinely makes a difference in someone's life. Something that's real. Something that is to be savored. Something that is special. Salt is that seasoning. You know, I'll confess, I like to watch the cooking shows. And especially when you watch Chopped and stuff like that. Anybody watch Chopped besides me? No, I don't watch Sam. I don't care about Sam. But on Chopped, the grave error that those cooks do, and they'll do it every time, and say, you didn't put any salt on this. You didn't put any salt on this. That's how important it is. And you know, those guys who cook those good steaks and stuff, you watch them cook, they don't put a whole bunch of rubs and stuff on good steak. They hit it with some salt and throw it on the grill. Anyway, so I'm getting you hungry. Sorry about that. Senior Taco. No, I'm. All right, so grace, we could easily destroy one another with our tongues, and James warns us against that. And we actually could probably, from at least from a human standpoint, justify destroying one another if we really wanted to. I didn't lie. What I said was true. You know, they deserve that tongue lashing that I just gave them. Okay, so he uses the word grace there because to remind us that if God did that with us, and simply because it's true, there's a lot of true things about me that if God just acted based on those true things about me, I would be in big trouble all the time. How about you? Okay, so we treat each other that way too often. We say, well, but it's true, but they're like this, and then, and we forget that he's told us to speak with each other with the same grace that God bestows upon us.
Well, I think of in Romans where it says, do you judge? Or, I mean, you do the same thing. You're judging. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I think that it's very easy for us to get caught up with.
It's like so many things in the Christian life, guys and girls. There's such a balance there. Because, and if you get off balance here, then all you're doing is just sort of slobbering over each other and never dealing with anything. So notice that he gives us his balance here. It's grace with some salt. It's not all salt. Because if it's all salt, that'll just burn you. Those of us who went to Israel, they had the Dead Sea there. You get, 20 minutes in the Dead Sea. It's great for your skin. You get out for a half hour, you get back in the Dead Sea another 20 minutes, get out, you're done for the day. You stay in any longer than that salt that was so good for your skin, makes it like baby, and you know, if you have any scars, it's crazy. You have scars on your hand or anything like that, any scabs, you come out, it's all clean. It's amazing what it does. And ladies, you can buy some Ahava stuff from over there. It makes your face look all good and all that stuff. It's some of the best stuff on earth. Maybe you see pictures of people in the Dead Sea, they'll take that black mud and they'll rub it all over their bodies and stuff to get that high concentration of salt. And it's good for a period of time. You cross that line and that same thing that was good for your skin will begin to corrode your skin. It will begin to eat your skin away. The very same thing. So to me, it's a good picture of this. When you speak with grace, seasoned with salt. Because we actually need both of those. Yeah.
Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right, so they go on to say that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How are we to answer? Well, he tells us how we're to answer. Grace, salt. Grace, salt. That doesn't mean we're a pushover and everything. To me, the salt part is again, I'm not to be a pushover. We have to take stands. We have to speak out when nobody will speak out for the truth. Who's going to speak out for the truth if the church doesn't speak out for the truth? We have to. Okay? But in the midst of that, we don't let our words just destroy other people. Right? Questions or comments on that area? That's application of being that new person out there in the world. Then we come to verse 7 through 9. He gives us the name of a couple of his companions. He gives them recommendations to the church. I can't say that first one. I'll just call him Ty. Okay. I can say Onesimus. You probably heard of Onesimus somewhere else before.
Philemon?
Yes. Okay. Onesimus was what?
Slave.
He was a slave. And he actually ran away from his master. And he runs into Paul, and what does Paul pretty much tell Onesimus?
You got to go back.
But he also taught him something. He teaches us. He said, you're free. You may be responsible to your earthly master, but Onesimus, you're free. And his instruction to Philemon was what? You treat him like a brother. You may have different standings and different rankings in this world and stuff, but he's your brother in Christ. And you treat him like a brother in Christ. Paul gives those two. He goes on to talk about some of the other friends that he has. Talks about Justice and Epaphras I can't say that higher guy. Hierodius or Hieropolis. No, that's a place. It talks about Laodicea and the Hierapolis, and it talks about Luke and then Demas. Okay? And then he closes out this letter to the church at Corinth with these things in verse 16 through 18. He says, "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodicean, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Which is an interesting statement. Do we have an epistle from Laodicea in the Bible? We do not. You're right. Okay. But notice what he says. This is one of those wonderful verses which reminded that the epistle, though, was written to the church at Colossae, was not meant only for the church at Colossae. It's meant for the church, which would include us. We know about Laodicea, do we not? Yeah. And by the time you get to John's teaching in the book of Revelation, Laodicea represents that lukewarm church, that church that actually makes the Lord sick. Verse 17, I'm not sure I know all that was going on with, I'm going to call him Archie, okay? But I like the instruction here. Because notice what Paul does. He instructs the church to remind this man that he needs to take heed of the ministry that he was called to, that he received from the Lord, and fulfill it. It's part of the church's responsibility. Even to those who minister into the church. There's no such thing as free reign of ministers in the church. No such thing. Every minister in the church, whether you're talking about a paid minister or a volunteer minister, you know, we really all are ministers to the body of Christ, but we're accountable to one another. No one just is free to do whatever they want. And I think this is one of those verses that reminds us of that. And he puts that responsibility on who? Upon the church. To remind this man to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to. And Paul reminds him again that he wrote this. He reminds them of the chains that he's in. And he can, you know, and he bestows upon them the grace that God has for them. And that's the letter to the church of Colossae. Yes?
Can I make a prayer request?
Yes.
Kathy's out on the phone right now. Her brother has gone into the hospital. It's about a 50-50 chance he won't come out.
Give us his name first.
Daryl.
Daryl, this Daryl. Yeah. Okay. That's in California. He's in California. So let's take a moment before we leave. Let's pray for Daryl and for Kathy and her family, because I know that it's hard to wait on those things and know what to do. And then, again, let me just tell you, as you leave, if you think about a book or something that you might would like, I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to do what you ask, but if several of you, who knows, it's happened that way before, several have asked for the same book, and we've done it. So if there's a book that you'd like to do that we haven't done recently in the last 3 or 4 years, just write that to me and let me know, okay? So let's pray for Daryl and let's lift him up before the Lord. Jesse, voice that prayer for us, please, brother.
Dear Lord, we just come to you today with this urgent prayer, Father. You know Daryl. You know him.